Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception,
nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
In very many ways, Christians are just like everybody else, aren't we? Just like everybody else. We live in a broken world with its joys and its sorrows. We live and breathe, we eat and sleep. We get tired, cut us, and we bleed. We're just like everybody else. And yet, there is something uniquely special about someone who is a Christian. If you're a Christian today, then you are uniquely special. Indeed, once someone has become a Christian, they are truly not like everybody else. For as Christians, we have something precious and special and eternally valuable about us. And the difference is this, that we carry a treasure. It's exactly what Paul says here. It's not like the temporary treasure of millions of pounds or anything like that, won by lottery winners that will either be used up or that you can't take with you when you die. It is much more precious than that. And Paul describes it here in verse 6 of chapter 4 that Sharon read for us just a few moments ago. Let me read it with you again. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In the heart of every Christian is that treasure, a light of the knowledge of God. We live in a world, you don't need me to tell you, it's terribly broken. Just at the moment, the latest scare going on is either climate change or the coronavirus, both of which I have no doubt, one way or another, are really serious. and potentially getting more serious. But our world that is broken and wasting away, well, it just exhausts us, doesn't it? We all feel dull from time to time. So often we feel weary, don't we? I'm tempted to say that when I visit people in hospital, they say to me, oh, how weary they are. But actually, my experience is that I don't need to go to hospital. I just need to look in the mirror sometimes. And worse than that, I just need to talk to some of the people in this room in an ordinary week, and people feel weary. And yet the good news is what Paul has been sharing right the way through this letter to real people living what we described when we looked at it some years ago as living a warts and all experience of life lived in the real world, is that their life as a Christian is lived with God. See, the good news is that once you've come to the cross, once you've been forgiven by God, once you've asked Jesus to save you and be your Savior, once you've come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, turned your back on going the world's way and your own way, and embraced going God's way, then you have within you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, let me shorten it for a second. In other words, you have a real, everyday, ongoing, eternally illuminating knowledge and relationship with the living God. The Christian's treasure is that we know God. And that's not arrogance for me to say that, because there's nothing worthy of me to say that. Paul says it here, that as Christians, suddenly what's different is that we know God. If you're a Christian this morning, you know Him. And as Jeremy and Janet go to work with Mercy Air in South Africa and beyond the borders of South Africa, so they're going to be helping to minister to people suffering in some of the most obvious extreme brokenness of the world, and giving those people the opportunity to know Him too. Jeremy and Janet, as you go in a few weeks' time to serve with Mercy Air, there will no doubt be joys and challenges, and there will, I'm sure, given what Mercy Air is all about, be literal highs and lows. And you're going because you're carrying with you this treasure. You know Him. But this passage in 2 Corinthians is saying more than that, isn't it? Not just that you know Him, that you have a treasure. See, actually, the context of the passage is one of sharing the gospel. That's the first point, really, sharing the gospel. Paul is writing in the context of sharing this gospel, this good news, indeed of having the ministry to specifically share that good news. He's speaking from his own experience. In the previous chapter, he's been discussing sharing that good news and how revolutionary it is for people to actually be able to know God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. He describes it as being amazing and transforming. Verse 18 of chapter 3, "And we," he says, "who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You can't know God and it not do something to you. You can't have an ongoing daily relationship with Him and not be changed by that. Chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Again, Jeremy and Janet, we are commending you, sending you as bearers of this treasure, but also as sharers of this treasure. You are going because you have this ministry. It's not just a ministry to keep aeroplanes in the air. It's a ministry to keep aeroplanes in the air so that the gospel can be sent to people who don't know it. Yes, you're using the vehicle of Mercy Air, but Mercy Air is... it is just that. It is merely a vehicle to transport and open doors for people to hear about this treasure, this gospel, the education work, the medical work, the relief aid, all of that stuff. It's basically so that you can go to people who have desperate physical needs, meet their physical needs, and then share with them something that will transform not just life but eternity for them. And it's not that the ministry is being obscured or dressed up in any way. Just look at verses 2 to 5 as Paul describes it. Rather, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, in other words, people don't see it, it's veiled to those who won't see it, to those who are perishing. Because, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. You guys aren't going, and I know this, I know that you know this, but let me say it for those who may be looking on. You guys aren't going so that you can trick people using medical aid or education into being Christianized. You're not seeking disciples of Mercy Air. Rather, you're going to share with them the good news of knowing God through the Lord Jesus. The Apostle James describes in his letter how stupid it is to try to share the gospel with somebody who is starving. Feed them, meet their physical need, he says, and then deal with their spiritual need. And that's exactly what you're doing. You're going to share with them the good news of knowing God through the Lord Jesus. And it's a great thrill for us that you guys can go. Most of us can't go. We're thrilled that you can, that God has equipped you. And yet, as you go and we support you, not least in prayer, we all can recognize that this great treasure, this gospel that you're taking, is framed by frailty. Look at verse 7 of our passage. Says Paul, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. To describe human weakness as a clay jar or earthen vessel is an idea that you're going to find right the way through the Bible. I got the kids to bring up these little gospel leaflets to illustrate the fact that actually the gospel can be carried in a jar of clay, but actually that jar of clay represents, well, in this case, actually it represents you guys. And in Paul's case, it represented him. Look at how the Bible frames jars of clay. The very first man, Adam, according to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, was made of the dust of the earth. And what else is dust but clay? Or what else is clay but dust? That great man of patience, Job, describes people in chapter 4 of the book as being those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. That caricatures us, doesn't it? We are people who live in houses of clay. I am not my fingers. My fingers are simply an extension of the me that's on the inside. One of my sons is studying psychology at the moment, and he was telling me the other day about a lesson that was describing the human persona, the thing that can't be measured. They don't want to call it a soul because that kind of detracts from the syllabus. But in the end, the human being is not the body, there's something else going on inside. We are those who live in houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Yet here in 2 Corinthians, Paul's summary of his experience gets the point perfectly. Look again at verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. He is, of course, describing his own experience. And Paul's experience was very extreme. If you turn across to chapter 11 of this letter, he describes it in horrendous terms. Page 819, just a few pages over, verses 24 and following. This is the detail of what it meant for him as an apostle. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, he says. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Now, I have to say, Jeremy and Janet, we are not anticipating that you will experience anything as extreme as Paul did. We pray not. And UFM will help you leave the country if it looks that bad. And yet you know, of course, and this is the point, that the fact that you are now going to be labeled as missionaries won't make you immune from the stresses and challenges and difficulties and pains of life lived in a broken world. Indeed, you're going to have an up front row seat to some of the more obvious extreme brokenness in our world. That is the nature of ministry. Some of which will touch you directly and more forcefully than if you weren't in paid ministry. Yet Paul's point here is that even though at times life is hard, and can I say sometimes extra hard because you're sharing this amazing gospel, the fact that the gospel is framed by the frailty of your human experience doesn't detract from the amazing truth and wonder of it all. In fact, quite the opposite. And Paul says that's the point. This message which we preach, this treasure found within us as jars of clay, in fact, it's framed by our sheer frailty and it shows up against our vulnerability. Just like a diamond in the mine, the rudeness of the setting, it ignites the jewel's fire. Look at verse 10. He says, we carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? Well, there we go. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The Apostle Paul always saw his suffering and what he was going through as the natural consequence of following his master. He described it like that on numerous occasions. That others may see that it's the power of God that sustains him rather than anything else. That was Paul's experience. And the problem with that, actually, for us, is that's quite hard for us to swallow. It's hard because our culture constantly tells us that we have a right constantly to be happy and satisfied. That is the goal. What is the great quote of L'Oreal? You're worth it. You're not worth it. And neither am I. The message is that all of our dreams should be fulfilled. That all of our appetites, even for those for contentment, should be satisfied. But actually, we all know from experience that's not the real world. And it won't happen, whatever we believe, and it certainly isn't what the Lord Jesus said for those who follow him. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 16 just for a moment, will you? A few pages back in your Bible. Page 694, if you're using a church Bible. Matthew chapter 16. And verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? God's aim for our lives as Christians is not to enjoy the world fundamentally, but to have joy in our experience of him. If our ultimate goal in life is to simply enjoy the world without him and to ignore him, actually, we're going to be terribly disappointed because it will never be fulfilled. Now, again, we should thank the Lord that most of us don't live in the kind of experience that Paul and his colleagues had to live with most of the time. Some Christians elsewhere in the world do have to live with that. But the point, at whatever level you apply it, stands that when you see your life from the perspective of God's plan and your relationship with Him, when you look through the world with gospel-shaped lenses, as it were, your keeping on, keeping on, and particularly witnessing with Him shows Jesus to others. What does Paul say here? Death is at work in us, yes, but life is at work in you, those who are recipients of that message. You see, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they needed to know that his challenges didn't tarnish the treasure, but show it up for what it was. Jeremy and Janet, I want to say to you guys that in the coming months and years, I have no doubt that you will face a whole range of challenges. You will. You know you will. We all know you will. Yet even as you do that, you are sharing a message of hope that transcends the brokenness of our sinful world, and the treasured message of knowing God forever through the Lord Jesus means that the gospel that is framed by frailty will reveal the grace of God. Look at verse 13 of our passage. It is written, he says, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Where it's written, actually, the quote, is from Psalm 116. We're not going to turn to it for sake of time. But Psalm 116, from which Paul is quoting, is all about struggling. Struggling to cope. Struggling with sorrow. And in the face of that struggle, the faithfulness of God. That's what Psalm 116 talks about. See, in the midst of all that the psalmist is dealing with, he makes this simple statement. I believed, therefore I've spoken. And he speaks about his suffering and God's goodness. I believe, therefore I've spoken. I believe, and from that foundation I can say things. It's that same spirit of faith, says Paul, that same sense and witness of the goodness of God that means we also can speak. How can he be so sure? If you shared this message with the average man on the street, he'd smile at you and say that you're deluded. Some vague belief in the goodness of God, even in the midst of the challenges of life, even in the face of difficulties. A non-Christian relative of mine, when I shared this idea with them some years ago, said to me, you know, you've got it made, haven't you? You've got it both ways. If life goes well, God is to be thanked. If life goes badly, well, he's got some experience for me, for you. You're gonna thank him anyway. You've got it made. And I said, no, you've got it wrong. The knowledge of God is a foundation from which everything else in this broken world lives because of what's coming. And Paul is so sure in his faith because of what happened to Jesus. Look at verse 14 and 15. Because, he says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. As Christians, we know, don't we, that Jesus died for us. That is a certainty. The Bible is emphatic. But that isn't all we believe. In fact, that's only half the story. Yes, Jesus died for us, but it didn't end there. It's the reason that a crucifix, can I say, is such an inappropriate symbol for a Christian. A model of somebody hanging on a cross. We don't worship a Savior hanging on a cross. For at the end of that terrible day, where he took the punishment that was due to us, he came down from the cross. He was laid dead in a tomb. And 3 days later, God raised him again from the dead. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is not some afterthought of God, but is the fulfillment of all that the gospel means. Jesus is Lord, not was Lord who died, is Lord now, today, forever. He is risen and he has ascended, and the Bible is insistent one day he is returning. Verse 14, look, we believe. I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. Back in chapter 15 of his first letter, Paul discusses at length the whole issue of the resurrection of Christ and how people had misunderstood it. And he argues very well there that it is not to be misunderstood. He described Jesus rising from the dead as the first fruits in verse 20 of that famous chapter. You know, we may be the constant victims of a broken world, but unlike everyone else for whom this is it, we know this isn't it. We know where we're going because Jesus is alive. That sustaining grace of God in our lives sets the tone for us to live in. It gives us light to live by, and it cries out to other believers and to a world that is bound for hell, God is great. Jesus is alive. Verse 15 of our passage, look what it says. All of this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. You see, as more of the grace is God is known, more of the grace of God is known, then our great God is praised all the more. Yes, and a gospel framed by frailty reveals the grace of God and brings praise to God, but it does something else as well. It also reveals the goal of eternal glory. Look at verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not in what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Back in chapter 1 of this letter, as he wrote to them, Paul had written to these Corinthian Christians and said to them in verse 8, look at verse 8, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, even beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Yet, he says here, we don't lose heart. Outwardly, we were wasting away. We thought, he says in chapter 1, we were done for physically, that the end had come. But here he says, we don't lose heart. Because though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly, under the power of God, we are being renewed day by day. Yeah, come on, Paul. You are under enormous pressure. I mean, that list in chapter 11, that night and the day in the open sea being persecuted, stoned and so on. Come on, Paul. Aren't you just, what do you call them, Paul? Your terrible sufferings, your great endurance, your awful life? No, what does he call them? Verse 17. He calls them light and momentary troubles. Come on, Paul, aren't you just playing to the crowd? And you're just minimizing the impact of what must have been for you just the most horrendous reality? Didn't you despair of life? Yes. Yes, but you need to get it, he says. When you see whatever we were going through in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, when you see our experience of life in their true context of eternity, then everything else falls into perspective. You know, the word glory in the Bible doesn't mean shiny things. The word glory in the Bible comes from the idea of heaviness, meaning significance. Look at how he describes it. Our light and momentary trouble are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. However weighed down we are by the challenges and difficulties and experiences of life in a broken world, even as we share this good news of the gospel, the glory of what is promised tips the scales. It far outweighs anything else. When you see them in the light of the knowledge of the glory of the God in the face of Christ, it outweighs even the most difficult experience. And so he says, verse 18, we fix our eyes not in what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, just for today, just for tomorrow, just for this year, just for this life. But what is unseen is eternal. It will last forever. See, Jeremy and Janet, we are going to be praying for you as you live life in this important ministry that you're going to. It is not your identity. Your identity remains as people loved by God. Yet it is an important ministry. And we're going to be praying for your help and your health and your safety. We're going to be praying for wisdom and encouragement. We're going to be praying for relationships, your own relationship with each other, your relationship with others, with family, and so on. We're going to be praying that you might share well this treasure that is within you. But you know what? We're also going to be praying that right in the midst of all that you experience, verse 18, you don't lose sight of the goal. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. You are jars of clay carrying a treasure all the way to South Africa and beyond. There's a poem I want to share with you. We shared some time ago that I want. It has some relevance to this situation that you guys are going on, and I thought it would be a blessing if I read it. So it's going to come up now. I don't know whether you can see all those words. If you can't, don't worry. Some of you will know the poem. I have shared it before. The master was searching for a vessel to use. Before him were many. Which one would he choose? Take me, cried the gold one. I'm shining and bright. I'm of great value and I do things just right. My beauty and luster will outshine the rest. For someone like you, master, gold would be best. The master passed on with no word at all and looked at the silver urn, grand and tall. I'll serve you, dear master. I'll pour out your wine. I'll be on your table wherever you dine. My lines are so graceful, my carving so true, and silver will always compliment you. Unheeding, the master pressed on to the brass, wide-mouthed and shallow and polished like glass. Here, here, cried the vessel. I know I will do. Place me on your table for all men to view. Look at me, called the goblet of crystal so clear. My transparency shows my contents so dear. Though fragile am I will serve you with pride, and I'm sure I'll be happy in your house to abide. And the master came next to a vessel of wood, polished and carved, it solidly stood. You may use me, dearest master, the wooden bowl said, but I'd rather you use me for fruit, not for bread. And the master looked down and saw a vessel of clay. Empty and broken, it helplessly lay. No hope had the vessel that the master might choose to cleanse and make whole and to fill and to use. Ah, now, this is the vessel I've been hoping to find. I'll mend it and use it and make it all mine. I need not the vessel with pride in itself, nor the one that is narrow to sit on the shelf, nor the one that is big-mouthed and shallow and loud, nor the one that displays his contents so proud, nor the one who thinks he can do things just right, but this plain earthen vessel filled with power and might. Then gently he lifted the vessel of clay, mended it and cleansed it and filled it that day, spoke to it kindly, there's work you must do. just pour out to others as I pour into you. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you so very much that we have this treasure of knowing you. We don't deserve it, but you bless us in the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that you choose to use just fragile jars of clay like us. We pray that you will use us well and that we will recognize that our power comes not from ourselves but from you. Glorify your name, Lord, in using us to share that message of hope with the world around us. Glorify yourself, we pray, in using Jeremy and Janet to share this great gospel in South Africa and beyond. We commit ourselves to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.